following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
This insight and wisdom, especially as we consider that theological interpretation of thy word, which seems to us often to be the most subjective. We pray that thou wouldst teach us how we ought to think thy thoughts after thee. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We have just this last section. I'm hoping to be able to finish it up this afternoon. Chris, are we on the latter half of a tape or on the early half of a tape? The latter half of a tape, and how much time do you think we have? 17 or 70? 70. All right. I think we can do it. All right. The theological interpretation has brought us through the interpretation of prophecy, the interpretation of Psalms, typical interpretation, and so forth. And what we want to look at today is three final considerations, and that is the implied sense of Scripture, the Scripture parallels, and then finally the manner in which the analogy of faith really works. We looked at the regula fidei when we looked at Augustine, didn't we? I know it's been a long time ago, but I think we began to look at analogy of faith, and we said, well, we do reject the, at least those who followed in Augustine's steps in saying that the analogy of faith means that whatever the church teaches, we go back to Scripture and try to find it. We do reject that, but that doesn't mean that there is not a legitimate analogy of faith. In fact, we'll look at where that passage comes from, and I believe it's Romans chapter 12, verse 6, where we talk about he who prophesies, let him prophesy according to the analogy or proportion of faith. First, then, implied sense. And here we have basically an unfathomable wealth in the Scripture, and by unfathomable, I mean we can't reach the bottom of it. What we mean by the implied sense is what Scripture contains implicitly. So if we have a statement in Scripture that it's an explicit statement, it makes a particular statement or a certain proposition with respect to a subject and a predicate. That's what we understand by a proposition, right, Ben? Okay, a proposition contains a subject, which we'll call S, a predicate, which we'll call P. And we may just simply make a statement of the fact that S is P. And we don't quantify it. We don't universalize it in any way. We understand that generally to mean probably some S is P and some S is not P. But we might also universalize a subject so that all S is P or no S is P. And then we have a distributed subject, don't we? So when it's distributed, we're making a universal statement about it. So when we do make universal statements, we can imply certain things from those statements. So let me give you an example of a couple of explicit statements, and then I want you to tell me an implied statement that we can derive from that. Okay? All men are mortal. Elder Seacamp is a man. Does anything follow from that? That's right. No horses are green, right? No, nothing like that. What follows from that? Elder Seacamp is mortal. And why? Because we have a common middle term and because we've distributed it properly. We have distributed the terms such that we're saying that all S is P. If we only said some S is P and then said, but Elder Seacamp is S, then would it follow from that that Elder Seacamp was of that class of S or that subset of S that is also P? Not necessarily. So we don't have an implied statement there anymore. So the first thing we have to have is a distributed statement. And what do we mean by distributed? All or none. We have four possible states of affair, right, Ben? All, none, some not. Right? So four possible states of affairs, and it has to be one of those two, either all or none, before we can start drawing implied statements that simply. Now, it may be that we can do other things, but one of the things we have to do is to distribute that statement somehow. So if I were to say, well, here's an example. David was king of Israel. Absalom was David's son. Can I say with absolute certainty that Absalom was the son of one of the kings of Israel? Yes, I can say that much with certainty. What I can't say is that he was the only son of a king of Israel or something of that nature, or that everyone named Absalom is the son of a king of Israel. But now, suppose we don't find the statement Absalom was the son of a king of Israel in Scripture. We don't find it as an explicit statement, but we do find the two previous statements. David was the king of Israel, and Absalom was David's son. Is it the word of God that Absalom was the son of a king of Israel? We say yes. We say that it's just as much a part of the word of God as if those very words were printed on the page. That's why we say, for true implications, those which are both good and necessary, for true implications, the scriptures are unfathomable. Now, here's the difficulty that we have sometimes with author's intent. If Carl were to write me a letter, and I sit down and do the logic on his letter, I might find a dozen implications that are not stated in his letter. How many of those implications might he have meant? He might have meant none of them, right? But because God can foresee every possible implication that can be drawn from the words that he has spoken, and every true and necessary implication is among those implications. Therefore, when he speaks the words that he speaks, he also intends all the true and necessary implications of the words that he speaks. See, we would have to be virtually omniscient to be able to do that. But that's no problem for God, because he is omniscient. That's exactly right. So he can foresee every possible state of affairs as well as all the true and necessary implications of every word that he speaks. Bannerman has this to say in his work on the inspiration of Scripture, and I'm quoting you now, the consequences that are deduced, that is, that were deduced from Scripture, were foreseen by infinite wisdom in the very act of supernaturally inspiring the record from which they are inferred. And the revealer not only knew that men would deduce such consequences, but designed that they should do so. Y'all know who James Bannerman was? Jesus uses this very approach. I'm going to take off my jacket. I'll tell you what, it's close in here, and I'm going to take my jacket off. And the Chris, if that just flooded out your cameras, then refocus your cameras or something. I'm sorry, it's just warm. It's getting to be summertime here in Texas, and I want us all to be able to think, but I especially want me to be able to think. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus uses really an implied teaching of Scripture in order to refute his enemies. If you turn to Matthew chapter 22 and starting at verse 29, and I want to start in verse 29 on purpose, because here's what I want you to tell me. What does he say they don't know? When he's talking to the Sadducees have come to him with that riddle of theirs, you know, the one about the seven brothers, and each one of them had the woman, and whose will she be in the resurrection? Y'all remember that story? Yeah. Okay, so now what does Jesus say they don't know? He says, ye do err, knowing neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Now, that's significant that he says they don't know the Scriptures, because what is he going to adduce? He's going to adduce an implication of Scripture. He says, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Therefore," what follows? Did God say, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob? Yes. Do we also learn in Scripture that God is the God of the living? Yes. What follows from that then? The resurrection follows from that, because God being the God of the living, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be among the living. So Jesus is saying, not ye do err not knowing the implications of Scripture, but ye do err knowing neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Isn't that interesting? So he considers the implications, the good and necessary consequences of Scriptures, to be what? He considers them to be Scriptures. We could reference Mark chapter 12. He says the same thing. Do ye not therefore err, because you know not what? The Scriptures, neither the power of God. And then Luke 20, we have the same thing. So too Paul, in places like Romans chapter 4. You turn with me to Romans chapter 4. I'm going to start reading at verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now he goes on to say, Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. I ought to ask one of you to come up to the front and do a Venn diagram for me. But now what is he saying? He's saying that Abraham had his faith, had righteousness imputed to him on account of his faith. That makes him the father of all them that believe. So now, do we have or do we not have a distributed term? All that believe is a distributed term. So now what are we going to say? We're going to say that within that class of all who believe are some who are circumcised and some who are not circumcised. So if we have an uncircumcised person within the class all who believe, is he justified or is he not? Does he have righteousness imputed to him, or does he not have righteousness imputed to him? Let's set it up as a syllogism then. If the Venn diagram is giving you trouble, set it up as a syllogism. All them that believe will be justified. But this uncircumcised man believes. Therefore, this uncircumcised man will be justified. So what he's saying, if you look at it from the standpoint of a Venn diagram, is that within the set of all them that believe, we have some subsets that overlap it. Over here are those who are circumcised, some of whom also believe. Over here are those who are uncircumcised, some of whom also believe. But all of those who both believe whether they are circumcised or whether they are uncircumcised, are justified. So do you see how he's working here? He's taking an implication and he's practically painting a Venn diagram for us, isn't he? Well, if you know what a Venn diagram is, it's almost like he's making a Venn diagram for us. He's showing us, here is the set of all that believe, and within that set there are some over here overlapping of circumcised, over here there are some overlapping of uncircumcised, but as long as they are those who are within the set of those who believe, they are justified regardless of the other set that they belong to. Okay, some of you have had logic, you've read the textbooks and so forth, and you're going, I see now. So if you don't see now, then perhaps another semester we can do Logic 101. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'm not multiplying these just to say, well, here's an exhaustive list, but just so you can kind of uncover these, because they're not necessarily lying on the surface, are they? Or was that one lying on the surface? No, not really. So we dig a little bit to pull it out. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same thing also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for the oxen? What does he want us to answer? Does he want us to answer yes or no? He wants us to answer yes, doesn't he? Or saith it altogether for our sakes, no doubt this is written. So now, we've said yes to God takes care of the oxen, but now he's coming right back and saying, well, he's not just saying it for the oxen's sake, he's saying it for your sake too. So what's the nature of this argument? This is called arguing from the lesser to the greater. And what he wants us to see is that if God's going to take care of ox who trample out grain, he's also going to take care of ministers who preach the gospel. So he's arguing what we call lesser to greater. We could do the same thing in Romans chapter 8 where he says, how shall he who gave us his son not also with him freely give us all things? He's arguing from the greater to the lesser, isn't he? He's already given us his son. He's already given us the best gift of all. How can we say, well, he'll probably withhold something less than that? So sometimes he argues from lesser to greater. Sometimes he argues from greater to lesser. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm not getting much feedback from you. I'm not expecting you to just respond to this as though it were a logic class, but I would like a little bit of feedback, a nod or a shake, whatever it takes. Okay, now let the elders that rule well be kind of worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So what is the argument that he's making here? Somebody help me. Somebody tell me, what is he arguing from a distributed argument? Is he arguing syllogistically? Is he arguing from lesser to greater? Is he arguing from greater to lesser? What is the force of the argument that he's using here? Lesser to greater. Lesser to greater. It's almost the same argument we saw back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, isn't it? Almost the same argument. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, I'm going to start at verse 5. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. What are we doing? We're starting to set up some quantifiers, aren't we? Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of their unbelief. So, what have we got? We've got a some and a some not, don't we? Okay, now all of a sudden we've got some subalterns, is that right? Or do we have contraries? Some not. No, we have subalterns. Okay. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying, in David today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, that is Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? So now, do we have a quantifier here? Think carefully with me. Isn't he saying no? Isn't he saying, of all those who entered the land, Joshua gave none of them rest? He's saying, if he had given them rest, then this would have happened. Well, we're going to end up seeing how he uses a negation to bring about a modus tollens. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. So, if, here's the statement, if he would have given them rest, then there would remain no further rest. But there remains a further rest. Therefore, what follows? He didn't give them the full rest. Or vice versa, we can say it the other way. Since he didn't give them the full rest, what follows? And there he's simply leaving one of the premises out, isn't he? He's going to the conclusion. He's giving us the conclusion without giving us the minor premise. You all know what that's called? Anybody remember? Amphiboly. Very good. Who said that? Good for you. Gold star. Amphiboly. So by amphiboly, he's leaving out the minor premise and concludes, therefore, that what? That there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. So now we can go back and supply the minor premise, can't we? Since he's told us the conclusion, do we know how he arrived at that conclusion now? Do we know what that part is that he left out? That Joshua didn't give them a full rest. So when we see words like some, or not, or no, or all, what are we going to think about from now on? What else is implied? Yeah, what else is implied here? Right. Okay, so great care has to be exercised here. We certainly allow that. The deductions that we draw must be both good and necessary. What do we mean by good and necessary? That the conclusion is unavoidable. That for every case of X, Y is true. Okay, what am I saying? All S is P, right? I'm saying for every case of X, Y is true. But this is a case of X. Therefore, Y is true in this case. So can I avoid that? I can't avoid that. So that's a good and necessary consequence. It's a real simple one, but it's a good and necessary consequence. Yes, question.
Seems that certain verses there that talked about all, some were healed, and so not all cases are they healed.
Right.
And but then in other cases that talk about faith, and in other times it wasn't implied. Can you use an example of
yes.
something like that?
Yes. And we're going to do it by distributing the term. When we distribute the term in such a way that all those for whom Christ died will be healed. Okay, now, how many people since Christ have died? Well, then we have to conclude, that everyone who has lived since Christ until now, Christ hasn't died for any of them. Right, because they're all dead. Or we have to conclude that we have distributed the term whom we shouldn't have. Again, by distributing the term, I mean saying all or none. Okay, but if it's the case that all those for whom Christ died will be healed physically, then it's impossible for them to die, isn't it? If they're always going to be healed, so I have to undistribute that term so that I end up with a sum or a sum not. Okay. So some of those for whom Christ died will die of sickness, right? Or I could distribute it this way. If I say some not, some of those for whom Christ died will not be healed. Same thing. Or if I distribute it this way, none of those for whom Christ died will be healed. Then I can say, well, you know, at this point, all I can say with that distribution is that Christ may have died for everyone who has since died. Right, so I haven't learned anything new. There's a good consequence, but it's not a necessary consequence in that case. The difficulty falls out when we start distributing terms, we make conclusions necessary. Okay, so now when we distribute the term such that we're saying that all those for whom Christ died will be healed, then we're saying, okay, if Christ died for me, and if I believe that he died for me, and if I believe he's going to heal me, then I will certainly be healed. Okay, but then we found contradictories to that in Scripture. We're going to get to that down here in just a little bit when we get to the analogy of faith. And that is that sometimes when we have what seems to us a good consequence, if it's not a necessary consequence, and we have contradicting Scriptures, then we need to follow the contradicting Scriptures.
So there could be other implications that are involved.
There may be a number of good implications, but that are not necessary implications. And we're only required to believe, as though they were the Word of God, those that are both good and necessary. Those that they can't be avoided. Whereas we can see how Christ did not die for all those who are dying.
And those people who today sometimes come up with certain doctrines ignore those other implications.
We're going to be looking at some of those very things this afternoon, if the Lord wills. If we get to them in time. Okay, Scripture parallels. I don't want to spend a long time on this, but we do need to understand how Scripture parallels work, because there are different kinds of parallels. There are real parallels that are either historic or didactic. In other words, by an historic parallel, I mean that which gives us the same history of something. By a didactic parallel, I mean a passage that teaches the same thing. So an historic parallel might have the same history in a different passage with different circumstances. Or one passage may have more detail than another. Or one might tell us that a connection exists where another passage doesn't tell us what that connection is. So that in Mark, for example, we have a tendency to see more of just Jesus said, whereas in Matthew and Luke, we have a tendency to see more of the historical surroundings as to what was going on when Jesus said that. So if I were to say something, I might say the same words in two different circumstances and mean something quite different by them, intend something quite different by them, because the circumstance changed. And under one circumstance, I intend one thing, and under another circumstance, I intend a different thing. Can you think of an example of that? Think of a woman who says, "I love all men." Can you think of a circumstance where that would be a good thing to say? Can you think of a circumstance where that would be a bad thing to say? Okay. So depending upon the circumstance, we might have a different idea or a different intention in the same words. Okay. Didactic parallels. Sometimes we have the exact same subject being spoken of. Those are the best, where we have the same subject spoken of. However, sometimes a parallel will supply a connection to a didactic teaching, just like it supplies more information or a greater connection with an historical teaching as well. Okay, we already talked about that. We're just saying the same thing can also be true of a didactic parallel as well as a... here's an example of that. In Matthew chapter 26, we see Christ instituting the Lord's Supper, right? Then we have a parallel passage, don't we, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives us a greater connection, a greater teaching on the subject, right? Okay. So where the parallel supplies the the greater connection, and then also different settings. We might find the same teaching in different settings so that we learn various ways that that same teaching might apply. If we find the same teaching where he's talking to a group of men, then we find the same teaching where he's talking to a group of women, then we're safe. We can usually safely conclude that this applies both to men and to women. But if we find a passage where he's only saying this to the apostles, we never see him saying it to the believers in general, then it would not be a good and necessary consequence for us to apply it to all believers. So when he says to the apostles, for example, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom so that whatever you bind in earth is also bound in heaven, it's a dangerous thing for us to say that that's a promise made to all believers. Where he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He's talking about a church court. It's a dangerous thing for us to apply that just to any few Christians who care to get together under a shade tree. Okay, are you with me? Okay. So different settings also throw more light even on didactic as well as historical passages. And then sometimes we see the Old Testament being quoted in the New Testament so that we see the fulfillment of an Old Testament prediction. Right? Because many times Matthew will just simply say, this was done that it might be fulfilled. And then he'll quote the Old Testament. So sometimes the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament as a fulfillment. Sometimes the Old Testament is quoted so as to establish apostolic doctrine. In Romans chapter 3, Paul is interested in proving the depravity of the entire human race. And so he spends some time quoting from parallel passages in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Right? What's he doing? Why is he quoting that? To establish his point, to establish his doctrine. So Romans 3, 9 through 19 and so forth. And then sometimes the Old Testament is cited to rebuke in the New Testament. We looked at a passage just like that a little while ago in John chapter 5 when he said, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, right? So he's rebuking them for not knowing the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 22, and also verses 41 through 46 in Matthew 22. John chapter 10. And sometimes the Old Testament is quoted in what seems to us to be a very strange way so that we have rhetorical illustration. So that, for example, when in Deuteronomy we read, the word is very nigh thee, so that you don't have to go across the ocean to find it. You don't have to go up into the sky to find it. How does Paul apply that in Romans chapter 10? To the gospel, to Christ himself even. So he does it for rhetorical illustration. He's not saying, here is the precise and only and exact interpretation of this passage. He's simply using it to illustrate. And you've heard me do the same thing with Scripture sometimes. I'll say, well now, this is not the meaning of the passage, but I might use it to illustrate this. I've used the treasure hidden in the field, the parable of the treasure hidden in the field, to explain how Christ, in one sense, bought the visible church, but he did it in order to get those who were within the visible church. He bought the nut to get the seed. But that's not what the parable of the sower. Pardon me. That's not what the parable of the treasure hidden in the field is about. You know. Oh, well, maybe I've used that illustration too many times. Okay. So third and finally, the analogy of faith. And we get that from Romans 12:6, as I've already mentioned to you. If you'll turn with me to Romans 12:6, you'll see that the word is actually translated there as the proportion of faith. But the word in Greek, if we were simply to transliterate it rather than translating it, would be the analogy of faith. That ye may with one mind and one mouth, well, where am I? I'm in 15. Romans 12:6 now. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith or the analogy of faith. So when we prophesy, we need to prophesy according to the analogy of faith. And we're going to talk about various kinds of analogy. First of all, what we might call positive analogy. Positive analogy. And what we mean by positive analogy is one that is immediately founded upon scripture passages and it's supported by many passages throughout Scripture. Let me give you an example. There is one God. Okay? We don't have to just go to 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men. We can go to many passages that say the same thing is founded directly on Scripture, and we see it throughout Scripture. That's pretty positive, isn't it? So we call it positive analogy. We say, well, this is just rippling through Scripture. We find it everywhere we look. Then we might say that there is a general analogy, and a general analogy is a little bit weaker than a positive analogy. By general analogy, we mean that our teaching rests on the scope of Scripture. So we don't necessarily go to any one Scripture and say, well, here is the passage that teaches that God is sovereign. We simply say the Scripture throughout assumes that there is a God and that He is sovereign. Right? That's what God is in order to be God. He is sovereign. Are you with me now on the difference between a positive analogy and a general analogy? Which is stronger? A positive analogy is stronger. Does that mean that we just throw general analogies out? Well, of course not. I would say that the Trinity is a good and necessary consequence. I'd go back to the implied statements of Scripture. Okay. let me show it to you. There is one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. In order for me to reconcile those, I have to say that all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God, and yet I can't say that there are three gods. If I say that there are three gods, then I've contradicted my other statement over here that there is one God. So only one, well, I shouldn't say only one. There are only two possible explanations for that. One is modalism and the other is Trinitarianism. And we eliminate modalism by looking at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, right, where we have the word of the Father coming from heaven, the Holy Spirit descending upon the person of Christ. Third, and this is what I wanted you to see when I said which is stronger, positive or general, not every analogy is of the same degree of authority. The stronger the analogy, the greater the degree of authority. If I have one analogy that is taught in 6 places in Scripture and another analogy that's taught in 12 places in Scripture, which one is stronger? The one with 12. Which one is truer? Yeah, they're both true. That's right. Good. I thought maybe I'd catch you on that. That's right. They're both equally true, but one is a stronger analogy. But when we say stronger, we don't mean truer. We also want to look at the agreement of the passages upon which the analogy is founded. In other words, the more the passages have to do with each other, the stronger the analogy is. If I'm just pulling verses out of context, as it were, how strong is my analogy going to be?
Weak.
It's going to be very weak at best, and maybe even false. So the passages upon which the analogy is founded have to be in agreement. And at this point, my writing becomes really poor. Clarity increases the value of an analogy. The clearer a passage is, the more valuable the analogy is. Some of you are laughing at me like I don't have perfect penmanship. Clarity, I think that's clarity. Well, that's right. That's why God had them type it. Clarity increases the value of the analogy. So that if we have to do something that's really convoluted and hard to come to, the analogy is not as valuable. Does that mean it's not true, that it's not a true analogy? No, it just means that it's not as valuable, because how are we going to use it to convince if it's so hard to get to? So here again, we're making a distinction between truth, strength, and now what? Value. And then finally, an analogy is stronger depending upon its distribution through Scripture. If we find the same teaching in one author, we can say, well, that's a Johannine theology, or that's a Pauline theology. But if we find it distributed in the Gospels and in Paul and in John and in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, it simply strengthens the analogy. It doesn't make it any less true or more true, right? The fact that it's Johannine doesn't make it less true than if it were taught throughout Scripture, but it strengthens our analogy to find it taught throughout Scripture. In other words, how big is the ripple? How far does the ripple go? How far does it extend? Okay, so that was third. Not all analogies have the same degree of authority. And then fourth, and this is what you really wanted me to get to anyway, some rules of thumb. How do we go about doing it? Right, we're a practical people. We want to know, how do we practice this, right? Okay. Stay with me, because we're going to have to go over this a couple of times. Okay, number one, a doctrine supported by analogy of faith cannot be contradicted by a contrary, obscure passage. Okay, if a doctrine is supported by a definite analogy throughout Scripture in some manner, and then I've got over here an obscure passage that seems to contradict it, I can't allow that obscure passage to be taught that way. Now, there may be some debate as to whether that other passage is clear or not, or how clear it is, or how obscure it is, but let me give you an example. Let's turn to 1 John 3:6. Sometimes examples help about as much as anything in this, right? If you see, not only what is the principle, but how is the principle applied, sometimes that helps. Okay, 1 John 3:6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Okay, so now, from this passage, I'm going to build this doctrine. Only those who are sinless can go to heaven. And if you're not sinless, if you have any sin in your life whatsoever, you have no knowledge of God, and you can't know God, and you can't go to heaven. Now, is it possible that this verse teaches that? It's impossible that this verse teaches that, but why? Because it contradicts the analogy of faith. We would have to throw out all those ripples that run throughout Scripture that God is the Savior of sinners. Right? So that doesn't mean that 1 John 3:6 means nothing. It doesn't mean it's a throwaway verse. It doesn't mean that it's contradictory. It doesn't mean that God's speaking out of two sides of his mouth. What it means is we can't understand it wrongly because the analogy of faith doesn't allow us to understand it wrongly. You see the value now of the analogy of faith in interpretation? That's first. Another rule of thumb. Second, a doctrine founded on analogy of faith is stronger in evidence than an obscure passage. Okay? This is one of the passages that we started this series with, and I promised you that we would get back to it eventually. Well, eventually finally got here. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15:29. 1 Corinthians 15:29. The rule is, a doctrine founded on analogy of faith is stronger in evidence than one that is founded on an obscure passage. And I'm asking you to turn now to 1 Corinthians 15:29 because it's an obscure passage. Or at least in my opinion it is. According to Mormons, it's just clear as daylight. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Okay, what do Mormons do with this passage? Anybody know? Yeah, they have people who are actually baptized saying, well, I'm baptized for my granddad or my great-granddad or my great-great-granddad, or however far back they can find, what do you call those? Genealogy, you know, family trees. As far back as they can go, they'll be baptized for those folks. And why do they do it? Because 1 Corinthians 15:29, they say, teaches that. Now, what we're saying is that a doctrine founded on the analogy of faith, and that is that each person is baptized for himself only. That's the analogy of faith that we're going to use. Okay? That the doctrine founded upon the analogy of faith in this case is stronger in evidence than one that's founded upon this obscure passage. What is the analogy of faith? That individuals are baptized for themselves. We don't have an example in all of Scripture of someone being baptized for someone else. We don't have a command anywhere in Scripture of someone being baptized for someone else, or a command to do it, or a command to a minister to do it, or a command to someone who would be baptized to have it done. So the analogy of faith is stronger in evidence. Even though we don't have a verse, right? Do we have a verse anywhere in the Bible that says, don't be baptized for the dead? Or don't be baptized the way the Mormons say? We don't have anywhere in Scripture, right? And yet we maintain that the analogy of faith is stronger in this case than an obscure passage.
Even if that doesn't teach their own generation either, the theology.
Well, not necessarily. I mean, it says for the dead. What does that mean? I mean, again, it's an obscure... Right, it's an obscure passage. That's my point. It's an obscure passage.
But they're taking it beyond obscurity and saying to your family.
Yeah, I know. Why limit it to your family, right?
Yeah.
Or why limit it to... well, again, as far back as they can find genealogical records for, I'm not sure if they would limit it to physical family. I just don't know. But I know that it becomes a very important... aspect of their religion. That's right. Third rule of thumb. A doctrine, and this is kind of the flip side of the one we just had, a doctrine that is supported only by an obscure passage and without the analogy of faith should be accepted only with great reservation. Okay, so that if all we have for a doctrine is an obscure passage and we don't have the analogy of faith, then we should accept that doctrine only with great reservation. And then, fourth and finally, and this just about concludes not only our lecture today, but it also concludes our series of lectures on hermeneutics. So I'm going to open this up to all the questions that you've been saving now for the last 2 weeks, or however many weeks we've been doing this. Fourth and finally, where the analogy of faith, where the principles of the analogy of faith, whether positive or general, seems to lead to contradiction, what some have called apparent paradoxes. Where they seem to lead to contradictions, we must press our examination harder. At what point do we throw up our hands and say, oh well, it's a contradiction? At what point do we do that? Well, if there's not a trigger, then we ought not to do it. If there's not some point at which we can say, yeah, now it's safe to throw up my hands and say I can quit studying this subject, then we ought not to do it. And I realize that a lot of people like to say, well, this is resolved in God, or this is resolved not in a real contradiction, but in an apparent contradiction or an apparent paradox. But now, I want to ask you a question, seriously now. This is a serious question that I have for any of you that care to answer. I know how God, being perfect, being all-knowing, being omniscient as He is, would be able to tell the difference between a real contradiction and an apparent contradiction. But how do I get to do that? How am I supposed to do that? I can't tell. And if I can't tell, then
for all intents and purposes, I have to say that the Christian religion, if I resolve it in some apparent paradox, then I have to conclude that the Christian religion may be irrational. And now I'm a Barthian. Or Barthian, for those of us who live south of the Mason-Dixon line. Actually, his name was Karl Barth. It's a German name. All right, that's it. We're done. Finally, well, you know what? You probably at this point have been exposed to more hermeneutical principles than most seminary graduates. And I say that to you not to boast on you or to boast on me, but to lament the state of the church. Okay, do we have questions? We have, I guess, about 15 or 20 minutes left on the tape. Do we have any questions? If you want it to be preserved for your seed and your children and your children's children, then this is the time to ask it. So you're ready for the final then, is that right? You ready for the final exam? Well, then you must have a question, right? No? Just because I can't pass the test doesn't mean I know what to ask. Well, how many of you feel like you just don't know the right question to ask? Maybe you have questions, you're just not sure what they are. Well, shall we review real quickly? We talked about the history. Hermeneutics has a history, doesn't it? We went back and looked at some of the things that Augustine had to say, for example, early in church history, or early compared to now in church history. And what were some of the things that Augustine had to say? Did he say that logic is or is not useful? Did he say history is or is not useful? Did he say that knowing the original languages is or is not useful? Who remembers? All those things are useful, aren't they? So what are some of the things that we want to look at first? We want to look at history. We want to look at background. We want to look at area studies. We want to look at logic. We want to look at how the grammar all fits together, the syntax fits together in a passage, what the words themselves mean, what they're signs of. Is there a simple referent? Do we have a play on words? Things of that nature, right? Then we want to look at an overall analysis of a discourse. Oh, you know what we did? We spent a time talking about presuppositions that we bring to hermeneutics, and we talked about one particular hermeneutic that we found to be the case. While some of these people believe in the Word of God, they do believe that Scripture is a supernatural revelation, nevertheless, we disagree with them at three fundamental points. We're talking about dispensationalism, aren't we? And who remembers the three fundamental points at which we disagree with dispensationalism? The radical distinction between Israel and the church, the insistence upon an ultra-literal interpretation, and the parenthesis theory of the church, that what's going on right now is the clock standing with its not ticking. Okay, so that prophecy is now kind of in a state of hold. Right, so those three things. We said if we can undermine any of those three things, what happens to this three-legged stool? It topples over. But we proceeded to undermine all three. Any questions about any of that? Y'all just know all this? Yes. We did touch on that briefly, but essentially what we said was simply that we do have to determine what the correct text is. We have to be interpreting the Word of God, not something else. You know, what we would look at if we were doing text criticism, which is really a different course, but if we were doing text criticism, we would look at the usage of a text, how a text has been used down through the years. Where some of the manuscripts may have come from, we would look at the count. I mean, the count is important. Let me give you an example. Let's say, for example, all of us were out here in front of the church building, and we saw a car crash. Okay. And all of us but three or four all of us but three or four, said, you know, the red car crossed over the center median and they crashed head on. Okay. Now, all of us said that except for three or four of us. And then a couple or three witnesses who maybe they were closer said, well, no, actually the green car crossed over the median and they crashed. But now all the crash evidence is over here on the green car's side. We have an overwhelming number who say that the red car crossed over into the green car's path. And yet we do have to account somehow for those other witnesses, don't we? Well, that's the work of text criticism. You know, as simplistic as that may sound, it's not significantly different from what we have in the case of text criticism. We have an overwhelming number of witnesses who are saying pretty much the same thing. And then we have a few witnesses who are saying something different, but they're older. They're closer in time to when the manuscript was written, to when the original author penned it. I would say we would look at a theological interpretation of the importance of the scripture promises of preservation of the text. We would look at how God has preserved other things and then see if that applies to how he preserves the text. We would look at the importance of verbal plenary inspiration and see if verbal plenary inspiration has much of a significance if there's not such a thing as verbal plenary preservation. We would want to look at some of the problem texts, some of the problem places, I should say, perhaps the last 12 verses of Mark, perhaps 1 John 5, 7, perhaps Acts 8, 37. I would say those are problem places from a Textus Receptus perspective, right? How do we justify the inclusion of those places in the text? But as far as having a syllabus and so forth, as far as how I would go about teaching it, I don't. Is that even the question? Am I answering the right question? Okay. But that kind of gives you an overview of how I would teach it. But I don't have a syllabus prepared. Maybe in a future semester we'll do that. Yes.
Could you utilize some of the principles that you taught in hermeneutics to explain a text that I've been having problems with?
I'll try.
Okay, this is in John 20, verse 22. This is after Jesus died and rose, mm-hmm. and he appears to the disciples in the upper room, and he says, and when he said this, he breathed on them and said, you see thee the Holy Ghost.
Mm-hmm.
And then that in context with what's in Acts 2,
mm-hmm.
as far as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
would you say that they received the Holy Spirit as it says here? Or
talk about loading a question. Do you agree with God?
Well,
here's what me and God say. What do you say? No, I don't mean it that way, Greg. I know you're not. I'm just having a little fun at your expense. Yes, I do believe that. I believe that theologically we have to say here that we're bound to the text, that there was a sense in which Jesus Christ gave the Holy Spirit to the disciples. Now, does that mean that we're talking about the personal Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity? That's a good hermeneutical question. Okay. Do you remember that when Saul was rejected from being king of Israel, what does it say happened to him? God took his Holy Spirit away from him. And when David sinned against God with Bathsheba and against Uriah and so forth, one of the things that he prays in Psalm 51 is, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Okay, well, does that mean that the Holy Spirit as a person is being taken away from them such that they have lost their salvation? Or could it be that anointing that took place in the Old Testament when they became kings of Israel was taken away from them. So that no longer, when God had taken away His Holy Spirit from Saul, could Saul say, I still have a legitimate right to the throne of Israel. Now, David is concerned, you take away the Holy Spirit from me, and I no longer have a right to the throne of Israel any more than Saul did. Right? Okay, so let's think about how that terminology is used in other places of Scripture. That's kind of an analogy of faith, isn't it? All right, now let's come back to this passage and see what's going on when he says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Are they going to be empowered to do anything of a kingly nature? Well, what does the passage say? Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted to them, and whose sins you retain, they are retained. Isn't that a judging function? Isn't that a kingly function, a ruling function? And so he's saying here, receive the Holy Spirit in such a way that you are enabled or empowered by that Spirit to do the very things that I'm now going to tell you to do. Does that make sense? And yet, it's not the same descent of the Holy Spirit that we see on Pentecost, where all the believers are together, they're of one mind, they're of one heart, they're all saying the same thing and so forth. And now the Holy Spirit descends and He's like a cloven tongue on which ones of them? All of them. See? So now we have a situation, it seems to me in Acts chapter 2, where they're receiving an empowering of the Holy Spirit that is, whether it's significantly different or only somewhat different, the chief thing here, it seems to me, is who all is getting it. And here he's giving it only to those who are being empowered within the church for church office in order to remit or retain sins.
So in this particular example, you would be pointing back to the Old Testament as the fact that the Holy Spirit be either placed on or taken from a position of authority out what God wanted him to do up to the point of Pentecost.
That's what I would... I mean, you asked me to do that, and I'm doing it kind of off the top of my head. You're asking me kind of to dance at a moment's notice. But
you did pretty good.
Thank you. but basically, yeah, that's the approach I would take. I'd say, well, now, how do we see the Holy Spirit given and taken away and so forth in other passages? I'd go back to passages before this rather than passages after this. I'd see how that took place. Then I would compare it to passages that came after this. Okay, don't give me any more passages. General questions only. Yes, sir.
William Whitaker, in one of his first rules of hermeneutics, says that interpretation should be done from the original text.
Mm-hmm. By the original text, I'm sure he means the Greek and Hebrew languages.
Correct. Not the autograph.
Right. Right. Well, you know, if we're going to make authoritative determinations, then we need to go back to the original languages, not the original manuscripts. We can't do that. God's taken them away, I think, for the same reason that Hezekiah destroyed that brazen snake. You know, because they would be venerated. I mean, all we have to do is look at the Shroud of Turin to find out if they would be venerated or not.
Right? Yeah,
or the Ark or anything else. That's right. So God has taken these things away. And He's given us a sure word of knowledge in the apographs, in the copies that we have. But if we're going to make an authoritative determination, I do believe that we have to look at the language in which it was written. If there's any problem with the language, if there's any ambiguity between the original Greek or Hebrew and English, then the case has to be decided in favor of the Greek or the Hebrew. But that doesn't mean that when I'm reading the Bible at home, you know, that I can't just turn and when it says David was king of Israel, that I have to say, well, yeah, but I wonder what that means in Greek and Hebrew. Right? So we just need to be careful about turning our understanding of the original languages into some kind of a priestcraft. You know, as though the common man can't understand the Bible because he doesn't have access to Greek and Hebrew. You know, and we see that, don't we? I mean, you know, we see that. I think I dealt with that early on in the series. That yes, we do refer back. Our confession says that. Westminster Confession of Faith, I think it is 1:8. It says that the Old Testament in Hebrew, and of course I would understand that to mean not only Hebrew but Hebrew and Chaldee. Is it 1:8? The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. Not necessarily initially, but it's the final court of appeal. So the initial appeal could be to the English language, but if there's an ambiguity between the English and the Greek, it has to be decided in terms of the Greek in the New Testament or the Hebrew in the Old. Does that satisfy the question? I'm not sure if it satisfies you, but does it satisfy the question?
Well, can I have a further question?
All right. Follow-up question?
Yes. For teaching elders, at least, it is a requirement that they are studied in the Hebrew and the Greek. I guess just by application, for instance, when you're looking at a text, you're going to exegete. How much of that is English and how much of that is Hebrew and Greek? Do you normally go to both?
You've sat under my preaching for how many years now, Mark? A couple? Maybe a little over two? And you've seen basically what I do is I preach through a passage, I'm going to make reference to the original languages, but I'm not going to make such reference to the original languages that you can't follow along with me in your English Bible. Right? And then the applications that I make are not going to depend upon some obscure Greek word or some obscure Hebrew word. The applications I'm going to make are just as valid or invalid, as the case may be, from the English as they are from the original languages. So basically what I attempt to do is I attempt to open up the passage, and I do that not just in the English, but in the English and the original, whatever it happens to be, Greek or Hebrew. And then after I've opened the passage up, then I try to find other passages that I can bring to bear on it. In other words, what are those real parallels, didactic parallels or historical parallels, that I can bring to bear on it? What are other passages that have a similar or a coordinate teaching, and then I attempt to make applications of it. That's we're a little bit over into homiletics, but Augustine didn't necessarily make a sharp, hard distinction between hermeneutics and homiletics. He said hermeneutics is understanding the passage, homiletics is explaining the passage. Okay, so first I have to understand it, then I have to explain it. But I have to explain also the significance of it for your life. That's why preaching is really a pastoral duty. Okay. Notice that I say pastoral and not pastoral. That's just one of my pet peeves. All right. Everybody has one. That happens to be mine. The word is pronounced pastoral. All right. If there are no other questions, let's stand and be dismissed in prayer.